Can I ask you to take the church Bibles from in front of you, please, and open them to Acts chapter 10. And you'll find that on page 122 in the New Testament section. Page 122, Acts chapter 10. The church reaches out. That's the title we've given to our morning sermon series on the Acts of the Apostles. And we've chosen that because we see in these chapters here the remarkable progress of Christianity. In the earliest days of the church, the remarkable spread of this astoundingly life-changing news about Jesus Christ. Now, you can see that progress vividly demonstrated by looking at this book of the Acts of the Apostles as a whole. Right at the beginning of Acts, in chapter 2, we find the apostles at the heart of the Jewish world in Jerusalem, making the news about Jesus known to the Jews themselves. But by the end of Luke's account in chapter 28, we find that the church has reached out from the Jewish world to the Gentiles. And that message has spread rapidly and powerfully to the most important international center of those ancient times. Through the Apostle Paul, the city of Rome is reached for Christ. It's a great milestone in the spread of the gospel. And from Rome, the progress of Christianity continues to the limits of the known world, because this message about Jesus is universal in its significance. It's for all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds. You know, there's not one person you will ever meet who isn't in need of knowing this life-saving news, this life-changing news about Jesus. And that's why we see the church reaching out here, to get the message across to all peoples, no matter what their race, their creed, or their color. The need is the same wherever you go and wherever you are. So we come in Acts chapter 10 to cross the most significant of the initial boundaries in this progress of Jesus' gospel. It's the place where the Gentiles, the non-Jewish world, are brought into the picture. Enter the Gentiles, Acts chapter 10. It's an amazing moment in spiritual history. Now, to grasp the full force and the impact of this, I want us to think about where Christianity came from. For 2,000 years, the truth about God and the promise of his salvation has been confined to one people only, to the Jews. God prepared one unique race apart. Why did he do that? God did that because it was to prepare the way for his coming salvation, so that when God visits his world decisively in the person of Jesus, the significance and the purpose of that saving act will be grasped clearly by all who hear it. It will be able then to be taken beyond the borders of the Jews to the whole world. So that fact helps us to see the Old Testament in its true perspective. The Jewish religion and the Jewish people have never meant to be an end in themselves. I say that as a converted Jew myself. You remember that Abraham was the founding father of the Hebrews, the Jewish people. And you'll remember that he was told right at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, by you, all the families of the earth, all the families of the earth will find their blessing. So you can see that the knowledge of God was not meant to remain exclusive to one nation only. It was the one nation which was meant to bring that knowledge of God to all the families of the earth, to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And all this is what Acts chapter 10 is about. It's a landmark. The promise of God to Abraham begins its fulfillment here. The church begins to reach out, taking the message about Jesus to the non-Jews, the Gentile world. It was a tremendous challenge to communicate this message clearly. Some of you know that Claire, my wife, and I live in Fitzroy Street, which is just up the road from here, and we live by the post office tower. Next door to where we live, there's an advertising agency. And I was talking to one of the directors there the other day, and he made a striking remark about breaking new ground. When you want to break new ground in either advertising or marketing, you have to be absolutely clear about the message that you want to put over. You have to be clear on the facts, and you have to be clear on their implications. Now, reading this story about Peter and Cornelius, what strikes me about Peter's ministry, this Roman centurion from Caesarea to whom he spoke, what strikes me about Peter is just how clear he is in his message to Cornelius about Jesus. Here's the church breaking new ground, and Peter presents this message with absolute clarity. So now we've grasped the strategic nature of this ministry to Cornelius. It's the beginning of the Gentile mission. We're ready to look at the message itself and the clarity with which Peter presents it as the church breaks new ground. Let's look first at the recipient of the message, and then briefly the struggle Peter had getting to the point of actually delivering it. The recipient. In verses 1 to 8, we meet this centurion whose name is Cornelius. He's the recipient of the message. In the Roman military setup, Cornelius would be the equivalent of a company sergeant major. And in verse 2, he's described as a devout man who feared God. Now, this expression in New Testament times was a common way of describing Gentiles who voluntarily had committed themselves to the God of the Jewish religion, but without accepting circumcision and the stricter demands of the law. There was a kind of weariness among some Romans, a kind of weariness with the immoralities of their ancestral faith. So what they chose to do was to attach themselves and attend the synagogue. They believed in one God, and they tried to live out the ethical demands of the Old Testament. Now you see in verse 2, Cornelius is further described as a man who gave alms liberally, and he prayed constantly to God. So here, quite clearly, is a man whose heart God has prepared to receive this message from Peter. Do you realize that God prepares every person spiritually who becomes a Christian? Jesus says in John 6:65, "No one can come to the Father, no one can come to me, unless indeed the Father has enabled him." Jesus is saying salvation is the work of God from beginning to end. God is the one who prepares the heart. He is the one who makes us both aware of our needs and also gives us the faith to respond, though we have to take hold of that faith and exercise it. So what part do we play in terms of the message? Our responsibility is to make the message clear to others. We're not to twist the arm of the recipient. Making the message clear means not just the verbal content of what we say, but also the manner in which we say it. What we are as Christian people, through and through, what we are in response to other people, matters just as much as the precise nature and content of the message itself. And this is where Peter had his struggle. As I'm sure many of you know, strict Jews of Peter's time had a rather unpleasant, negative attitude to the Gentiles. They ignored much of the positive teaching about the Gentiles in the Old Testament. They regarded God as having absolutely no use for non-Jews at all. We have to be fair to Peter. He had himself clearly made progress in his attitude to Gentiles. We can see that in verse 6, because it says he was lodging with Simon the Tanner. And a tanner was a person, of course, who worked with dead animals. And according to Numbers 19, that would render him permanently unclean. Yet Peter had taken the remarkable step of staying with him. So Peter had already obviously begun to see that Christianity is much more broadly inclusive than strict Judaism. Judaism which had in fact lost its roots in the Old Testament. Yet there was this habit of mind, a habit of mind of a lifetime's exclusiveness to unlearn. And Peter unlearned it through a vision. The vision is described in verses 9 to 16. Peter is on the flat roof of the house. He sees in his vision these animals, which according to the food laws, which are outlined in Leviticus 11, he sees these animals which are unclean. And then he's invited to eat of them. And he replies that he has never, ever eaten what is common or unclean. But in verse 15, the voice comes to him. What God has cleansed, you must not now call common. This is a complete reorientation for Peter, and it has remarkable implications. This was God's way of preparing Peter to minister to Cornelius. Of course, once he would have written off Cornelius as being absolutely beyond the pale, as unclean, as unacceptable, because he was a Gentile. But now he learns the lesson. Peter says in verse 34, I perceive now that God shows no partiality. It's a major lesson to learn. I wonder whether any of us need to relearn that lesson today. Let me ask you a question. Are there any kinds of people or any particular person you actually quietly despise? Is there any person or group of people that you've written off because of some kind of prejudice? There's plenty of prejudice around today. We simply have to learn, and it may be a struggle, as it must have been for Peter, that God shows no partiality. Everyone is acceptable to God through Christ. So we have no license at all to show any partiality to anyone. Most people have prejudices, and Christians especially have to learn to overcome theirs. And it starts with you. And Peter overcame his, though we can see the struggle of Jewish Christian prejudice against Gentile Christians. We can see that struggle, and it's felt powerfully throughout the New Testament. For instance, in Acts 15:1, the Judeans were teaching the Gentiles, the Judeans who were themselves Jewish Christians. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. But of course, that's rubbish. Unfortunately, there was Paul and Barnabas around to scotch that. The message is that the gospel is a free gift. It's a free gift of God's grace, and it's offered to all people, and it has absolutely no strings attached. And Peter only grasped that, given his background, after quite some understandable struggle. In verses 34 to 43, he goes on to present the message about Jesus, and he presents it clearly and unequivocally to Cornelius and his household, the breaking of new ground. Let's now look at this message itself. There's much that we can learn here from Peter. Notice that Peter is clear about the historical basis of the message. In verses 36 to 41, Peter outlines the facts of the matter, from the baptism of John to Jesus' death and then to Jesus' resurrection. We have to be reminded that what God has done for us in Jesus has happened in actual living history before witnesses. As Peter says in verse 41, witnesses who actually ate and drank with Jesus after he rose from the dead. So when we present the Christian faith to others, we must present it as an historical faith. There are actual facts of history to be considered. The chief fact, of course, is the resurrection of Jesus. You remember that the Apostle Paul spends a whole chapter on it in 1 Corinthians 15, underlining the factuality and the significance of it. What does Jesus' resurrection do? It guarantees for us the forgiveness of sins. It guarantees acceptance with God. And it guarantees new life beyond death, a certain hope for the future. And it's with that hope, at that point, where we're touched at the deepest point of our human need. Because if we do not know what death brings, then we cannot know in any way how to live rightly. Paul actually spells it out in 1 Corinthians 15:19. If it were for this life only that we have hope in Christ, we would be of all men most to be pitied. The resurrection of Jesus is, in truth, the most glorious and the most life-transforming fact of the whole of Christianity. It is the guarantee of life beyond death. And that's why we must be as clear as Peter is here about the central importance of the historical basis of our message. It's because these things have happened in history that God's promises actually stand. They are reality. Notice, secondly, that Peter is equally clear about the spiritual basis of his message about Jesus. Verses 42 and 43. Perhaps I'll read those words to you. Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So let me ask you, are you clear about the message? Do you have a fully biblical account of the person of Jesus, who he really is, as Peter describes him here to be? It's fascinating that Peter describes Jesus as the agent of God's judgment before he speaks of him as the Savior. Do you believe in a God who acts as our judge? Some people find that difficult. If you talk about God as a father or as a friend or as a helper, the God who is made known in the little baby Jesus of Bethlehem, the God who loves us despite all our weaknesses, then you're immediately on their wavelength. But talk about God's judgment, and some of us frown, we shake our heads, we find the thought somehow repellent and unworthy. Yet no one is more clear on the subject of judgment than Jesus himself. The New Testament is plain about it. Romans 2:5 describes it as a day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment against all wrongdoing will be revealed. In other words, God in the person of Jesus is going to say, I am angry with all this sin that is destroying this world, and I am going to put an end to it. Now, can you see that God's anger at sin is not temperamental? It doesn't mean that he got out of the bed the wrong side this morning. God's anger at sin is to do with his character. It is because God is holy. That means to say that God loves what is good, but he hates what is evil. He hates what is evil with a passion that is scarcely possible to imagine. If God went on tolerating evil indefinitely, then we would have to conclude that he wasn't a God of love at all. So Jesus coming in judgment, as he assures us he will, is part of God's love and it's part of his salvation. Evil must be dealt with. God has committed himself to judge the living and the dead at the return of Jesus. God's righteous judgment will be revealed, and morally speaking, that's just how it ought to be. Evil should be, it must be, and it will be eliminated, because Jesus is God's appointed judge. Where does that leave you and me? All of us have played our part in things that are wrong. And above all, when we're honest about it, we've all run our own lives our own way, following our own priorities. But we've not even lived up to our own standards, let alone God's. If we're going to tell the truth, we must say that for much of the time, we've shut God out of our lives. The question arises, how does God treat us when we turn back to him? How can we fairly expect him to accept us? Truly, Peter speaks about Jesus coming as judge, but he also speaks about him coming as Savior in verse 43. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. When Jesus returns to our human history, he will come as judge. But when Jesus came the first time, he came as an innocent victim. He came to accept the worst that the world of his day could throw at him. And it's through Jesus' death that God has made possible forgiveness. Forgiveness of all those who turn back to him. It's forgiveness at a tremendous cost. And Jesus is the Savior. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. That's the message. And it is astoundingly life-changing news. It's like having a spiritual overdraft. Our sins have caused our account with God to be disastrously overdrawn. What has happened is, with the prospect of Jesus' return as judge, we now face spiritual bankruptcy. Yet Jesus has paid off our account, so that if we accept the free forgiveness that Jesus offers us, we can be back in credit again. In fact, the credit that Jesus has paid in, as it were, can now never be exhausted. You will never be overdrawn again, because now we have a new living relationship with God as Father offered to us. We have to take advantage of what Jesus has done for this to become a reality in our lives, for all this to be valid when Jesus returns, as he certainly will do, as judge. And the way to do that is to turn your life in toto back over to God, back over to Christ. And there is nothing more important than any of us can do. So this is Peter's message in all its clarity. Jesus is coming, certainly, as judge, to bring down the curtain on human history, to judge all men, living and dead. In the interim, now as Savior, he offers to everyone, irrespective of background, race, creed or color, Jew or Gentile, the opportunity to be put in the right, back with God, by turning our lives back over to him and accepting free forgiveness offered by God for sin, offered to us through Jesus. That's the message which went to the Gentiles. And it's the same message which comes to us today. The message hasn't changed. Verse 44 says, while Peter was still saying this, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. The message was so clear and unequivocal. Those first Gentiles responded immediately to the good news, the message of God's judgment and his loving forgiveness and acceptance of us in Christ. They received the Holy Spirit and they were baptized in the name of Jesus, to the amazement of the watching Jewish world. Well, I think I have only one thing that I want to say to us all in conclusion. You don't know when you will be called to account for the way you have lived your life before God. There is an only too precarious uncertainty about the length of all our days. You really do not know how long you have left to live, or indeed, when Jesus will return to human history. There is one matter actually more crucially important than anything else, and that is for us to take the opportunity, as it's offered to us, to respond to what God has done for us personally in Jesus Christ. I wonder whether you have really done that. If you have done, then relive the wonder of what Christ has achieved for you and be deeply thankful in your hearts to God. If you haven't, how much longer are you going to leave it? It matters. It matters much more than you realize. Let's pray together. Father, this message of Peter makes a remarkable impact on all of us when we consider its implications for life and for death. Lord, we are grateful. We're really so thankful for what Jesus has done for us. We pray that you would help any of us who've never taken that personal step of faith to not let this day go by without coming to you in humility and gratitude for the love and the salvation you offer us. May everyone here know the new life of the gospel that was brought to Cornelius and which is brought to us today. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.